This morning we are going to be looking at the subject of a divine union. And we're going to be taking a look at it from the John chapter 17. There are many other places that talk about and explain our position in Christ, and I don't think any really get at the heart of it like Christ's prayer here in the 17th chapter. And as I told my brother this morning, I couldn't find a good place to come into the middle of this prayer. So we're just going to read the whole prayer in John chapter 17. This is shortly before the crucifixion, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And it is recorded for us one of the most incredible passages, I believe, in all of Scripture. And we're going to read this together this morning. Chapter 17, John. "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they are, and thou hast gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee. And they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. This morning, we're going to be looking at three unions in Scripture. The first involves God and God alone. And the second involves God and man. And the third involves God and the church. And the reason for looking at these is I hope to shed some light on just how amazing this prayer is. And the requests that Christ was making for us who believe. So firstly, we're going to be looking at the Trinity, the union of the Trinity, the triune God. We just read in 1 John 5:7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now, we should understand that though there are three persons to the Godhead, they all agree on all things. There are no disagreements between them. They are all eternal. They were all involved in creation. And as we will later see, in redemption. So in Genesis, the first chapter, we get the first glimpse of this, where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters." And then and down in verse 26 we see, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the cattle, over all the earth." And so we see the first picture there of the Trinity. The Spirit hovering over the water, and the Father, I believe, speaking to the Son, "Let us make man in our image." This shows us that creation was a joint act of the Godhead in operation. Then in Psalm 110, we have a very interesting passage. It says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And the words used here are two different words for Lord have two different meanings. It says Lord twice, but the Lord, Jehovah, said unto my Lord, Adonai, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, we should know that Adon or Adonai can mean master in the sense of a servant, master, slave, master relationship. But the word receives its importance by the context in which it's found. And so here we have Jehovah speaking to someone else, and he refers to him as Adonai, or Lord. And he says, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And in verse 3 we see it says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness." Does anybody remember the last time that the Pharisees tried to question Jesus and trap him in his words? It's in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, and they were gathered together and Jesus asks them a question. He says, "What do you think about Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool? If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word, neither does any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. That was the passage referenced in the Old Testament that completely stopped the mouths of the Pharisees. They didn't ask him anything else from that day forward. They were so confounded by this passage. Who is he talking about here? My Lord said unto my Lord. So if you're taking notes, you can later read Peter's sermon from Acts chapter 2, where he quotes from the same psalm. And this was the passage that pricked the hearts of the devout Jewish men gathered at the day of Pentecost. When they were gathered around the upper room, the day that the Holy Ghost was poured out on the disciples, he said, "For David has not ascended into the heavens, but he himself saith, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when they heard that, they were pricked in their hearts and asked Peter, "What do we do? What do we do to be saved?" This very same passage was used. And isn't that just appropriate that the day that the Spirit was gifted to the church, it was a passage about the Father and the Son giving this promise of a kingdom? So there you go. There's the Trinity again. Some might bring up the Deuteronomy 6:4 issue where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And in my opinion, this is an excellent passage that shows us the plurality of the Godhead. If you look carefully at it, it reads like this in the Hebrew, "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah Elohim is one Jehovah." So if you didn't know, there is a word for God that could have been used if the idea of a singular entity was what Moses was shooting for. It's a Eloah, singular, God. But he doesn't do this here. He says, "Our Elohim," the word is the plural form of God used in the Old Testament. Furthermore, the word used for one, the Lord our God is one Lord, can be used when signifying the unity of multiple objects. It means united. The root form of the word, akkad, means to unify. So you could read it like this: Jehovah, our God, plural, is one unified Jehovah. Further, our God is a holy God. This triune God is described to us in Scripture as a holy God. The Spirit of God is called the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. Within the unity of the triune God, there is, in our fallen state, an unapproachable glory, something that cannot be looked upon. And I feel if we can't fully grasp this part of God, there's no way we can understand just what an amazing thing it is that we've been invited to partake in, that Jesus is praying here for us. What an incredible thing. So let us look at that, and hopefully we'll get a glimpse of this aspect of God real briefly. 1 Samuel 2:2, scripture song that our children learned not too long ago. "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God." Psalm 96:9, "O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, fear before him all the earth." Have you ever considered his holiness a beautiful thing? Revelation 20, verse 11, And I saw a great white throne, and the one sitting on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled, and no place was found for them. Here we have the heaven and earth fleeing from the face of the one sitting on the throne. You ever considered just who it is that's seated there on that throne? One day you and I all must deal with him. Job 25:5-6, "Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not, yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the son of man which is a worm." Exodus 15:11, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Never thought about that? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises. Have we ever had that holy unction, that fear of His glory. We've offended a holy God. You ever considered His glory a fearful thing? There is a theme that runs through all of Scripture. It runs alongside redemption and God's glory. And that is that man is fallen. He's wicked, lost, and that God is wonderful, altogether beautiful, just and holy, holy, holy. So this thrice holy God, what does He do for man in this condition? He then gives His perfect law, His standard of righteousness. So why then was man not able to keep the law? Was there something wrong with the law? According to Paul in Romans 7:12, there wasn't anything wrong with the law. He says, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good." And that's good because it came from God. If it would have come from man, it would be fallible, but this was an infallible thing. In fact, the only thing that was penned by the hand of God in your Bible, outside the inspiration through the Spirit that men wrote, was the commandments, the Ten Commandments that Moses brought down. And this kind of brings us to the next union we're to look at, and that is God in the flesh. The Christ must come. God must come down. He has got to deal with the ruin of mankind. Romans 8:3-4 say, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." There was nothing wrong with the law. The law was perfect, as Paul has just told us. It was just and good and holy. But the problem was with us. We're not able to keep it. And so it was weak through our flesh. And so God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, not a sinner. In the likeness, that means He took on the form of man and condemned sin in the flesh. Pastor preached an awesome sermon on 1 Timothy 3:16 a while back. I would admonish everyone to go and listen to that when you can. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. It is an incredible mystery. God became man. But He did it so that He could be our representative. He could condemn sin in the flesh, and that's what He's done. You see, He couldn't just send anyone and deal with sin and separation. God Himself came to deal with sin. So the first question I guess we need to answer is, how was Christ able to step down into our condition and deal with this separation, this gulf between God and man, and not be tainted by our nature? There was some promise given all the way back in Genesis 3:15. It was a shadow, not the fulfillment, you know, but it says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So the promise was there, the very beginning, at the very onset of the fall. The promise was given. God was going to redeem this situation. And He was going to do it through the seed of the woman. In Isaiah chapter 7, we're given a little more light on the subject. You know this verse. "Therefore, the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call His name Emmanuel, God with us." So, there is a further confirmation. God is going to come. God is going to deal with this. You get a little more light there. And we see the fulfillment in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." This was not just God. This was the God-man. He was our representative. He was fully God, fully man. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. You see, Adam wasn't his father. And so, since God was his father, he didn't inherit our fallenness, our sinful nature. So I realize that each of these points deserve probably a series to really unpack or even scratch the surface. Trinity, the hypostatic union, I realize that, but I'm trying to lay a foundation here quickly to get to the meat of this passage in John so we can really appreciate, if you just keep following me here, we can really appreciate exactly what Christ is praying for us. So do you ever stop and consider where we would be without Christ and his work? Well, the Bible is very clear. We would be lost. We would be cursed. We're the sons of the first Adam. But we are told that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He became our curse. He became the curse for us. Have you considered that before Christ redeemed you, you were cursed of God? Have you ever thought about that? And because of this, you were under the just and righteous wrath of God. You might say, I don't believe that. God's never looked at me that way. I've never been that bad. I've done bad things, but under the wrath of God? No, not me. Listen to the word of God from Ephesians 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Here's the key. Hear me. And were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. If you are in Christ now, you were at one point deserving of the wrath of God. Your case was no different. We needed saving. We needed finding. It was not God who was lost. It was us. It is a great mystery. Paul says so, and we've read it. Great is the mystery of godliness. Christ stepped down into our condition, took on the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh. How did he do that? He did it by living a sinless life, fully obedient to the will of the Father in full humility. You ever hear the humility of Christ? It wasn't that he was lessening himself in deity, but that he was completely subject to the Father. He gave up his rights. He gave up his independent exercise of his power. He said in the garden, I could call legions of angels to deal with this. I could, he says, but he didn't. That was his humility. Where he was born was part of his humility. He wasn't born in a palace deserving of who he was. He was born in a manger, a barn. It says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He sinlessly walked before man and God and then went to the cross for you and me to redeem us from the curse of the law. But it gets better than this. He didn't just do all this to get us out of hell and into heaven. As one theologian has stated, he came to get God out of heaven into us. This is the real essence of our text this morning. Let's look at a portion of that prayer and consider what Jesus is requesting of the Father. This is amazing. John 17. Let's look at verses 20 through 23. He says, "Neither pray I for these also, or these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." This is the apostles who carried on what we are now seeing, what we're now reading from. We are believing through their word this morning. If we believe what is written here, we are doing exactly this. We are fulfilling this prayer of Christ. "Which shall believe on me through their word, that they may all be as one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee." It gets more incredible than that, but if you really stop and think about it, that's an amazing thing he's just asked. "That they may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. That they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me. That they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou loved me." This glory, this salvation that has come to us through the work of Jesus Christ, this union that we've been made a part of, it is Christ in us, the hope of glory. He says here, I want to give them this glory. That is His person. That is His Spirit within us now. Not when we get to heaven, when we die, but now, where they are on this planet, on this earth. Now, He wants us to partake of that glory. Why? "That the world may know that thou hast sent me." Jesus is praying to the Father that we, those that would believe on Him through their word, He is praying that we would be able to share in the glory that He shared with the Father before the world was. Not when we die. Now. "That the world may know that thou hast sent me, hast loved them as thou loved me." Christ, He's praying to the Father for us to share in the glory and to put it on display to the world. "Hear the words, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." This is an amazing thing. Is this not an amazing thing? Isn't this a humbling thing? How can this be? We sing the hymn, "Just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness. False and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace." How can we sing that and then believe what Jesus is saying here? But Christ's work was so effective that we're not only redeemed from the curse, but we're sealed with the promise of the Spirit. And we're now sharing in the glory of His victory, of His cross work. What did we do to deserve that? Think about this. Ephesians 2 goes on to say, "He's raised us up together, made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us through Christ Jesus." How can we not love Him who has done such an amazing thing for us, such a wonderful thing? So, I do have a question for our consideration. Would you say that this glory that Christ prayed for and purchased for us is on display in us before men? Can men look at you and say, "God, He must love them, because I see God's glory on display in him or her"? They might not word it like that, but that's the general idea. We sometimes say something, we say something's different, right, about you. This is what it's talking about. God's glory on display in the life of those whom He has redeemed. will be a witness to the world. I think this is exactly what he was talking about in Matthew chapter 5, where he says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." He says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." It's not for our glory that we have been given this unspeakable gift. It is for the glory of the Father in heaven. Paul says this, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And it goes on to say, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels. The excellency of the power of God may be of God and not of us." So this glory that he's given us is not to magnify us. It should humble us greatly. This is beyond getting out of hell, getting into heaven, some kind of ticket to eternity. But he is taking ordinary people and elevating them, seating them with Christ in heavenly places, putting his glory on display in us. I will cover that passage. He does want us to be where he is. Verse 24, he did redeem us, and he has shared the glory of his victory with us, and now he is desiring that we be with him where he is. He says, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me from before the foundation of the world." I do think this is what Scripture was talking about when it says, "Who for the joy that was set before him and endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." He looked past the shame of the cross, the pain of the cross, the separation from the Father, and he was looking at the redemption of his people, this joy, his bride, and he pressed through. That was his joy. God really does love his people, and I hope you can sense that today. I pray that we can all know that extent that Christ went to purchase our redemption, and his desire that we one day may experience his glory in his presence. I do want to speak to the children really quickly. I know that things like this may be a little above their heads at times, but if the children would listen, some of you, as one preacher has put it, have heard enough gospel to save 10 worlds. And you're very blessed, but you're also very accountable. You're responsible. God has blessed you greatly to be able to sit and hear his word spoken in truth. Reading your Bible is good and it's right, but it won't save you. And being raised in a Christian home with both Christian parents who love God and serve him, that won't save you either. Sitting under good, sound, true preaching is good, but it will not save you. So my heart is heavy for the children here. I want to see God moving, saving, redeeming them. God, you must believe on God for you. As someone once put it, God doesn't have grandchildren. He only has children. And so you must be born again. You must be a child of God. Parents can't do it for you. Your grandparents can't do it for you. And so I'll just urge the children to put their faith in this Christ that we have heard about today, who has so wonderfully opened heaven and invited you, and forgiveness of sins is free. You don't have to pay for them. You have to come to the cross, trust in Christ. It's a free gift. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, your living word. We thank you for your spirit, that you, the comforter that you left with us, your church, the one who comes along beside, the parakletos. Lord, we thank you for all your wonderful gifts to us. Lord, I just ask that you would work in our hearts, that you would mold us and make us like your Son, that the glory that he prayed on our behalf would be on display before the world, this wonderful, unspeakable gift of salvation in Christ, the imputation he took our sins, and we took his righteousness, Lord. May we get a glimpse of that today. May we understand that today. May we love you more today. And Lord, may the children understand just what has been done for them. That it would be more than a message, more than just words, but it would be the power of God unto salvation. Because that's what your gospel is. And Lord, we're not ashamed of it today. We believe it. And we know that only you can save. We love you and we praise you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.